As Kaylin plays through the chorus just one more time, would you just quietly where you sit, just talk to the Lord? I think about Chris's statement at the beginning, reminding us of Psalm 139. Just pray that prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, right? Like, just ask the Lord to just settle your thoughts, settle your heart, to reveal to you what's in there that needs to be confessed before him, believing that if there's chains, that because of his blood on the cross, he set you free. So just right now, right where you sit as she plays, just talk to the Lord this morning. Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to see you for who you are and all your glory and all your splendor. And as we see you for who you are, we can't help but look at our own hearts and see that without you we are desperately lost and wandering. And thank you that you love us so much that you came, you sent your son, your own son, to us. Because we're held captive by our sin and by the enemy and the kingdom of darkness, and yet you loved us so much. Even in our rebellion, you came, you sent your son to rescue us out of those chains of shame and guilt and sin and filth. And because of you, we can sit here today washed clean in your presence, where our significance and our worth is not wrapped up in our past or our present or even our future. Our worth and significance is wrapped up in your love demonstrated for us through what you did on that cross through your son. Now we ask that your spirit would speak to our hearts, reveal to us your goodness. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. The Gospel of Mark chapter 12 is where we're going to be this morning. Today's special Bible word, kids, is the word heart. So every time you hear the word heart, keep a tally and come up afterward. And Miss Bree is gone, so I'll cover that today. So I'll be up here with the prize box afterward. So kids, if you keep a tally of how many times you hear the special Bible word heart, come up and let us know afterward, and you can get a prize from the prize box. Or if you'd rather draw a picture of something that you heard today, you could do that as well. We're going to continue through our study of this New Testament book called The Gospel According to Mark. Let's do a quick review. Can anyone tell me what the words good news? Actually, I ruined it for you. That's the answer. Okay. It's like Jeopardy. Give me the question. What is good news? What is the gospel? Thank you. Thank you. What is the gospel? All right, so the gospel is good news, but it's also a type of literature. Does anyone know what kind of literature a gospel is? It's biography. Good, good. All right, so gospel means good news, but it's also a kind of literature, which is a biography. So the very first verse of this gospel tells us what this biography is all about. All right, it's the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Christ is a synonym for the word Messiah. So when you hear Messiah, you hear Christ, think the same thing. And that's referring back to the promise that God made in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, to humanity, that one day God was going to send a descendant of Eve who would come and crush the head of evil. He would crush the enemy once and for all. And but also in doing that, he would provide a way for the infection of sin and evil inside every human heart to be forgiven and set free from. And so from that moment, people have been looking for who is this descendant of Eve. And so Mark writes this gospel to say, this Jesus that I'm about to tell you, to write about, and show you? He's the one. He's the Christ. He's the promised one that God said he was going to send all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And he's the one that's going to destroy evil once for all and provide for you the infection of sin that's inside your heart and evil to be forgiven and set free and actually for you to be restored back into the relationship with the very God who created you. And the only way that's possible is through this person, Jesus, that I'm going to write to you about. And that's what he writes. That's what he's trying to show us in this gospel, that Jesus is the good news. The only way for you to have your relationship with God restored is through this person named Jesus. That's why he's good news. So we've been working our way through this, and we kind of want to continue working our way through. We're going to look at chapter 12 this morning. We won't get all the way through it. We'll look at most of it, I hope. But before we do that, like in good fashion with other good sermons through this series from Timmy and Chris and others and Josh, I'd like to share with you a personal story. So in high school, I joined the high school, Mount Vernon High School show choir called Pizzazz. And I was I lettered in show choir. Actually, I didn't. I mean, you can't letter in show choir. But anyway, so I was in show choir all 4 years. That's a picture of me next to Kristen Balderschweiler, and I was impressed I could remember her name this week, and I was thinking about it. And then Bobby Woodruff, all right? And so we would go around, we'd go locally to different Kiwanis events or whatever it might be, and we would do this song and dance, right? And what you see in my, what I'm holding is not a tambourine, although it looks like a tambourine, it is a top hat. So we'd do all these kinds of moves, right? Like, you know, little dance moves and sing and all this stuff and perform and all these things. And one of the things we would go do is we would compete. We would compete against other show choirs in the state and even in the nation. And so we would go and we'd do all these competitions. And some of you can relate to this in some ways, maybe not with show choir, but other things, probably more non-show choir kinds of things. Anyone else do show choir? Wow. Okay. This feels a little awkward. So no one can relate to what I'm telling you at all. So just imagine you're playing sports or something, okay? And you're getting evaluated on those things. So anyway, we'd go into these competitions. We'd have critics, right? You'd have judges. And they would sit there and they would critique individuals who maybe had solos. Or they would critique the whole show choir, were our moves in sync, you know, and all these different things. And did we sound in unison and all these different things. But we'd have judges. People are watching us and kind of judging and critiquing everything that we said and did. And you know, everyone in here, you understand what that's like. Right, all of us have had some kind of critics in our lives. If you're a teacher, you have the parents. They're your critics, right? Why aren't you doing this, blah, 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 whatever. All these different things. Or maybe you have grew up in a home where all you heard was just criticism after criticism after criticism. And you have all these kind of critics in your lives. Well, Jesus is no stranger to critics. He's no stranger. And as we come into chapter 12, we're actually going to see Jesus have conversation with some of these religious critics in his life who were constantly challenging him and asking him questions. Some of the time it was genuine, most of the time it was to try to catch him and trap him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in chapter 12, because as Jesus answers these critics, I think we're going to get a view into really God's heart for us and God's heart for you as he answers some of these critics. So we want to dive in here, Mark chapter 12. Jesus begins with a parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. So Jesus is going to use a story, like an illustration, that most of the hearers would understand. And in telling this story, he's going to communicate a spiritual meaning. Now, we find Jesus here at the beginning of chapter, back in the temple, the same temple where he drove out the money changers, right? The people who were keeping some of the Gentiles from actually being in the presence of God, from worshiping God in the temple. And so Jesus is back there, and you have these religious people, these Bible scholars, they're all in the temple, and Jesus finds this opportunity to kind of address them and teach them. And so what we hear in Jesus' teaching is a parable. He's going to give an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. So let's read it and talk about it. Chapter 12, verse 1, and Jesus began to speak to them, specifically to these religious critics, if you will, in parables. And here's the parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat this servant and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the owner sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. And finally, he sent him to them saying, they'll respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And Jesus then quotes Psalm 118, portion of Psalm 118 here, and he says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest Jesus, these critics were, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so that they left him and went away. So Jesus tells a story, right, of a man who plants a vineyard. Now, to help us make sense of this, we need to understand that in Old Testament scripture, Israel, God's chosen people at the time, right, they were often compared to being a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, God is talking to the people of Israel, his people, and he uses the metaphor of them being like a vineyard or a vine. He does the same thing through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2. Psalm chapter 80, again, we see this metaphor of a vine being referenced to describe God's people Israel. So I think when Jesus is telling this story, these religious leaders know good and well, and it even says here in chapter 12 that this is about them. They know. They're reading between the lines here. They're like, okay, this is really a story about us. Jesus is talking about us. And Jesus talks about the owner of this vineyard who would be God. God's the one who chose these people. And then he leases it out. Those would probably be referencing the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders who God had given responsibility to shepherd his people, to teach him his ways, to help them make sure that the people were living in obedience to God's commands. And then what God does is he sends some of his servants, the prophets, when the people would not be walking in alignment with what God had said, he would send his servants, his prophets, to help bring his people back. And so what we see, well, when those prophets would come, the leaders, right, the tenants in the story would push them away or beat them or kill them, whatever, because they became selfish. We want to worship God our way. We want to follow God our way. We want the inheritance. We want it all for ourselves. We don't want other people to get this, right? So they become selfish and blinded by their own sin. And then we see in the parable, who does the owner send, finally? His son. And you can kind of see what Jesus is doing here. Who's the son in the story? Jesus. And so Jesus is actually predicting, he's like, this is what you're actually going to end up doing to me. He's the one telling them the story. And he's like, I'm telling you right now, this is what you're going to do. You're going to miss the hope. The hope is standing right in front of you. Because you're so selfish, you're so blinded by your own sin and your own rebellion against God, against me, God says, that you can't even see the way to me. You can't even see that I sent my own son. And it's through him that you worship me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And they've missed it. They become so blinded by their selfishness, by their sin, by their rebellion. And there's like us four and no more. We don't want anyone else to have this. Let's get it all for ourselves. Even to the point that they become so blinded by their sin that they killed the owner's son. They're going to kill Jesus, the one that God had sent to be the very way for them to have the infection of sin forgiven and removed and washed clean of. And they missed it. And they know in verse 12, it says, they knew this was about them. And he says, in verse 12, he quotes this, the chief cornerstone, right? He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then in verse 10, or verse 9, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. There's going to be justice. You have a responsibility. You will either repent of your sin and come God's way, or you reject. And if you reject, there is judgment. There is judgment. There is justice. For you're rejecting God's way of coming into relationship with him and worshiping him the way he has designed and described. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And what's he do? He gives the vineyard to others. And other gospels record this, and they were incensed when they heard that. What do you mean other people are going to be able, you're going to let them have access to you in the vineyard? What? They were so angry. But we see the heart of God here, that even in some people's rebellion and rejection, God is still merciful, because God's heart is that for all nations would worship him. That his invitation is open to all, and how he would use the rebellion of some to invite others in just shows you the heart of our God. And the heart of God is that he wants you to worship him. Right? That he wants you, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory. But whoever believes, right? Whoever. And they missed it. And they missed that it was through Jesus and his way. And he says, I'm going to give it to others. And some believe that maybe he's talking about the future leadership of the church here as well. That God's going to hand off the leadership to other, like the apostles and others in the leadership of the first century church. But I think the bigger and broader application is that we see God's heart here is not just for one people to worship him, but his heart is for all. But let's not be so blinded in our own selfishness and sin and become selfish with the gospel. Because who is in your life that needs Jesus? And who are you telling? That's why we sin. It's why we take time this morning to send people to Panama, to send Mary and to Papua New Guinea. It's why we have this thing called the Living Room Network, where we're meeting monthly online with different house church leaders from different states in the U.S. and countries to help them learn what it looks like to live on mission in your neighborhood and lead others to do that. It's why Brian and Kinsey Stevens, where are you guys? Raise your hands. Some of you may not know who you are. That's why they actually lead Bible studies right here in our city with immigrants from Africa. And they do that regularly every Sunday. During the school year, they're doing that's a ministry. They're actually here in the city as missionaries with Global Gates Missions. And they have a heart for them. That's why, listen, God's heart is not only for you to worship him, but his heart is for all nations, tribes, languages, people to worship him. But everyone has, will you reject it his way, or will you receive it? And I think we have to think about this a little. Like, search my heart, oh God. Have I rebelled? Am I rejecting? Or have I truly received your way? And is there something that's getting in the way? Have I become so selfish with the gospel that my heart is no longer for others to know him too? But Jesus continues. So they hear this parable. Jesus gives them these critics. Then look at verse 13, it says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. So they're encountering Jesus. Jesus answers them with the story. He tells them the story. He's kind of like accused them, exposed their selfishness and their sin and their rebellion and their refusal to really come his way and how they've become selfish with God and who he is and his commandments. And so they're like, okay, he answered that pretty well. So let's send some of our best. So now they go to this group called the Pharisees. And this group called the Herodians. And this is interesting because those two groups hated each other. Pharisees were very loyal to God's chosen people, the Jewish people, the Israel nation, and didn't love the fact. In fact, they hated the fact that they were subjects to the Roman Empire. Well, Herodians were more sympathetic to being part of the Roman Empire. And they were more sympathetic, like, it's okay to adopt some of the culture. And what's interesting is here they team up. What's the phrase? The enemy of my enemy is your friend. Right? They both couldn't stand Jesus, so let's just team up and try to trap him. Let's see what we can get. And that's exactly what they try to do. It says, and they came and they said to him, oh, it says, the end of verse 13, they come together, they send them to Jesus to trap him in his talk. And that word trap is really means to hunt. They're literally like hunting Jesus. Like they're so mad at him because, and we'd learn later, because the crowds were following him. They were losing some of the popularity of the crowd. They were jealous. They were envious. And so they're like, let's team up because we don't like what's happening with this guy. Everybody's leaving us. And they're going and following this guy. They're interested in what he has to say. So let's hunt him down. Let's try to trap him. And they're going to try to trap him with a question. And they came and said to Jesus, they said, teacher, a little flattery to start. We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Pause there for a moment. The Pharisees would never have loved the fact that they had to pay taxes to Caesar. Right? The Herodians maybe were okay with it. They were somewhat sympathetic to Rome. Right? So they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to catch him. Because if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar, then those who are following Jesus that were hated being subjects to Rome would have been like, well, we're going to leave him, because if that's what he really thinks, then we don't want to follow him at all. But on the flip side of that, if he says, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes to Caesar, then that loyal group to Israel, they'd be like, okay. But then those who were sympathetic to Rome would be like, oh, he said we shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. He's a threat to Rome. Now we can arrest him and see. So that's where he's sitting right now. And there's so much tension, I think, in this moment. There's just, you try to feel that tension, like, what is he going to do? It seems like they got him. They have him. What's he going to do? How's he going to answer this? And Jesus, being God, says he knows their hypocrisy. And he says to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. And they had to pay taxes with a denarius, a coin at the time. And he says, and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he says to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus says to them, this is so brilliant. I mean, it's just brilliant what Jesus does here. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so you can imagine one group going, yeah, and the other group going, are you kidding me? And so now but then he doesn't stop there. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Step back a moment. Okay? Pay your taxes to Caesar. And Jesus does this. He pulls out a coin, right? You can see an example there on the screen. He pulls out a coin, something maybe this size, maybe a little larger or smaller, I'm not sure. And he says, whose likeness is on this? Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, where do we see the likeness of God? Where has God stamped his image and likeness? Our hearts, right? Us. I love that. I think what Jesus is doing, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give your life to God. Give your taxes. Pay your taxes. But God has stamped his likeness on. That's like a bars mouth. It's like mic drop. Like, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yeah, give your life to God. Poof. Like, it's like serious. Like, I have goosebumps just thinking about that moment, like watching that moment and watching Jesus say what he says. He said, yeah, pay your taxes to Caesar, because he's on that, whatever. He's on the coin. But where do you see the likeness of God stamped? On you. God has put his image and his likeness on you. So the question is, have you given your life to God? Give to God the things that are God's. Brilliant. It's beautiful. And it says what? They marveled at him. They're like, dude, this guy's too good. We don't have a chance. You know, like, but they keep trying. They keep trying. And I want to pause here for a moment, because I think there's some things here to step out of this, some application that I think could be helpful, maybe appropriate in our culture here. I want to say that Jesus actually affirms government. He actually affirms government here. He says, pay your taxes to Caesar, right? And the Apostle Paul affirmed this, and we won't look at it now, but in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul affirms this, and because he says, listen, yeah, pay your taxes, because God is the ultimate authority over all government. God's the ultimate authority over every government. Every authority that is instituted, God ultimately is the authority over them. And so he's like, pay your taxes, because God is over every kind of authority, even government authority. And so pay your taxes. And so Jesus, in a way, is affirming government. Paul is affirming that. And what I think he's saying in all this, like, we just trust God and his authority over the government in which you're under. Now, there are moments, if the government is asking you to do something that is in direct violation to something that God has said in his word for you to do, we know from Scripture that we obey God rather than men. But when those times aren't there, he says, you yield, you submit, you're in subject to the authorities of the government, believing and trusting God's authority over the government. Now, I get it, like paying your taxes, right? Like, there's things that my tax dollars go to that I don't approve of. I don't like the fact that some of my tax dollars go to fund what I would call the killing of innocent babies inside a mother's womb who are image bearers that have the likeness of God stamped on them. I don't like the fact that my tax dollars have gone to fund that, but I do like the fact that my tax dollars go to help provide, like, justice in our culture, pay our police, our military, our court systems. And if you read Romans 13, God actually says, yeah, God's way of bringing about his justice on this earth is through government. Through government. And that's why we have government. For God to use earthly government to bring about his justice on evil in the earth. Just read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And so Jesus affirms government here. So government isn't bad. Government leaders can be bad and evil and sinful, just like you and me. But government isn't. And if you don't like hearing that government like isn't bad, I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, you're going to live in a government forever. There's going to be a government on the new earth. There's a king, right? His name is Jesus. And those who belong to this king, it says in 2 Timothy 2, are going to rule and reign with this king. So I don't know what that government's actually going to look like or how it's going to function, but there's going to be government in the new earth. So government isn't bad. Government leaders can be, but government isn't. Jesus affirms this by saying, pay your taxes. But I want to go a little step further here. If government isn't bad and God's authority is ultimately over all authority, which includes government authority, then I do think it's important, and this is just me talking, okay? I do think it's important that Christians should care about politics, that you should care about government. That's just me saying this, okay? But I get that because if God cares about government and government's important, it's his way of bringing about justice on evil on this planet in which we live at the moment, then I do think it's important to care about those things. And I do think it's important then, because if you care about people, then you care about policies, because policies impact people, right? And if you care about policies, then you'll care about the politicians who are making the policies that impact people. So then our way in this country in which we live, by God's own grace, you actually have a part to play in that. And who becomes leaders of government? I think that's a gift of God's grace. I really do. I firmly believe that. That's my personal conviction. I'm just sharing that with you. But I think it's our way of saying, listen, God has put me in a country where I can vote and I can have an impact, regardless of which thing, one vote doesn't matter. I've heard that, whatever. But at least for me, I have a conviction that if God's way of bringing about his justice on the earth is through government leaders that believe in his word as truth and bringing about his justice the way he describes in his word, then it's important for me, I think, to take time to know, like, who's on the school board, on my local school board? Who are in the courts? Who are the judges? Are they going to be for God's justice? Are they going to stand for biblical morality and what God says about family and what's best for family and human flourishing and marriage and all those things? I should know about those things because those things are going to impact people, and I want to make sure that those leaders, as best we can, are actually defending what God says is best for all of humanity, according to his word. Is that making sense? So I just kind of say that to say, think about those things. Because Jesus does affirm government, and I like it. Like, who loves paying taxes? Right? No one does. Right? No one loves paying taxes. But Jesus says, pay your taxes. If you're in a government that asks you to pay taxes, pay them. But here's the greater meaning. Have you given your life to God? Give the things that are God's to God. That's what's important. Yeah, pay your taxes, but give to God the things that are God's. And so as I think about that, and you think about, okay, if you have given your life to God, you have the image of Jesus Christ stamped upon you. And so the question is, when people look at you, whose image do they really see? Whose image do they see when they see you? Are you stamping more of your image in front of people, or are you stamping more of God's image in front of people and how you love others and how you talk and what you say, how you think, all those different things? Is there maybe some sin in your life that's kind of smudging that image when people look at you? Or is your light so bright that when they see you, they glorify God who is in heaven? And if there's sin there, we've got to confess that and believe that Jesus Christ, when he died, that he washes you clean of that sin too. And so when people look at you, Whose image do they really see? And so we see God's heart is for people to worship him. We see that worship comes from giving our lives to God. But again, that's not enough. There's more critics. The Sadducees come to him, verse 18, and they say there is no resurrection. And there's a saying that says, the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in life beyond this one, all right? And so the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they believe that there isn't a resurrection. And they ask Jesus a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for her brother or for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And in the resurrection, they say, which they don't believe in, which I think is interesting, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus says to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? He's like, you're wrong. And let me tell you why you're wrong. Because you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the Bible. You know some of, you know what it says. These were people who knew the first five books of the Old Testament. They knew it, but they didn't understand what God meant by what he said. And he says, you don't understand the scriptures and you don't believe in God's power. For when they rise from the dead, he's affirming there is a resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. All right, so we get a little insight into what heaven's going to be like. There won't be any marriage in heaven. We'll be kind of like the angels. Angels don't marry, according to what Jesus says here. There's no need for marriage in heaven. We'll be like the angels in heaven. There's no need to marry. There's no need to procreate, because they're talking about whose offspring and all this stuff, and I think that's wrapped up in here. And then he goes to verse 26, as for the dead being raised, again affirming the resurrection, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham. And Abraham had died. And he's saying, I am right now Abraham's God, living, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And he says, you are quite wrong. You're quite wrong. And so what they're doing, they're trying to trap Jesus again. They're trying to get him to say things that people would have against him. And Jesus says, listen, there is going to be a resurrection. And your problem is you don't believe what God says, and you don't believe God can do what he says he's going to do. And I think there's meaning in that for us. Do you believe what God says? And do you understand what God means by what he says? Right? Like, think about that in relationships. Like, you hear something, and you just assume you automatically know what the person means. You need to understand first, like, is this what you meant when you said this? Right? We have to kind of have that, say, is this what God, what does God mean when he says this? God says there's going to be a resurrection. And if you don't believe that, then you're not believing the scriptures, and you're also not believing that God has the power to do that. And so I think the application or meaning for us is simply, like, do you believe what God says? And do you believe that God can do what he says? David Guzik, who's a Bible teacher and pastor, he says this, when we don't know the scriptures, we don't have an anchor for truth and belief. When we don't know the power of God, we doubt God's ability to actually do what he has promised in the scriptures. And so again, we find, like, the very first encounter Jesus has here in chapter 12 is, like, God's heart is for you to worship him. You worship him by giving your life to him. And that involves, do you really believe what God says? And do you believe God can do what he says? All right. And then the last one, one of the scribes, verse 28, came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? Again, trying, I think, maybe to trap Jesus. The most important is, Jesus says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, these scribes are squirrely people. And we know this because in verse 38 through 40, Jesus tells us. In his teaching, he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like greetings in marketplaces, best seats. They wanted recognition. They wanted popularity. So one of these dudes comes and ask Jesus, all right, Jesus, of the 600 plus commandments that God gave his people in the Old Testament, which one is the most important? And I think he's thinking, well, whatever he doesn't say, we got him. Because then he'd be neglecting some of the other commandments of God. But Jesus, again, answers so brilliantly. He says, here it is. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because every single commandment falls under one of those two. Falls into one of those two categories. A loving God category or a loving people category. And so he says, and then look at the scribe's response. He says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there's no other besides him, which was shocking that this guy would agree. And he says, and to love him, verse 33, with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. And so the scribe affirms Jesus' answer. And he's like, yeah, you're right. Like somebody can do all the right things and still God not have their heart. You can do all the commandments and still not love God. You can do them for all the wrong reasons. Right? Why? Because God wants your heart. He wants your love. Because God knows if he has your love, then you'll obey. And you'll be obeying out of gratitude, not out of obligation. Because when you understand that God loves you and what he did to express his love to you, then you realize God is worthy of your love. And the scriptures tell us that we love him. Why? Because he first loved you. The only way you and I are able to love him back is because he first loved you. And so here we see in the chapter 12, we see God's heart is for people to worship him, his way, his way. And his way involves you giving your life to God. Give the things that are God's to God. But it involves believing what God says and believing that God can do what he says. And what God ultimately wants is he wants 100% of your love. And the question is, does he have it? Does he? Are there rooms in the house of your heart that you've kept closed, that you're afraid to give the Lord? I don't know. But God wants all of it. He wants all of your love. And he's proven that he's worthy of it. For God so loved you that he gave his only son, that whoever you believeth in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. And God loved you so much that while you were still sinning against him, his own son Christ died on the cross for you, taking the justice and sentence that you deserve for your sins. And do you believe Ephesians 1 where it says God adopted you into his family to belong to him? And that there's an inheritance waiting for you. Believing all these, that God loves you. I'm going to ask the band to come, and as they're coming, you know, the scripture tells us that we love him because he first loved us, and the Bible tells us that the moment you believe, repent of your sins, and believe that Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, it says the Holy Spirit comes inside you and has poured God's love into your heart. So imagine this is you full of God's love in your heart. This is you. You have it. This is who you are. You are fully loved right now by the God of the universe. This is you. And he's shown it to you. This is you. But that being said, you and I also often feel like this, right? We feel like this balloon, right? Get exhausted, whatever. And this is kind of represents like your love for God. Like, man, I know God loves me, but why do I always feel like this? And when those moments come, what you have to do is you have to go back and remember this, that God fully loves you. And as you do, you begin to fill up, your heart begins to fill, being reminded, no, I am loved. This is reality. God does love me. God has chosen me. God has adopted me into his family. He has predestined me. He has given me inheritance. He has put his own Holy Spirit in me. He's made me belong to a family that's local and global. God loves me. And there's a little book in your seat, take it home, called the Gospel Primer. It's just filled with scripture. When you're starting to feel like this empty balloon, just start reading through that. Because it fills you with the truth of who you really are in Christ. Because God wants your heart. And so as we prepare to kind of sing and respond, I just want you to think for a moment. God's heart is for you to worship him his way through Christ. That's his heart. He wants you to give your life to him. Have you? Are there parts of it that you're holding on to? Do you believe that God will do what he says? And God wants your love. Does he have it? Does he have it? What are you holding on to this morning? What sin do you need to confess? Is there something that's smudging the likeness of Christ in your life that you need to confess this morning? As we sing, we'll be off to the sides if you need prayer this morning. I want to invite you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, believe that God loved you so much that he put his own son on that cross for you, and he took your sentence for your sin upon himself on that cross when he bled out. But he didn't stay on that cross. They put him in a tomb. He came back to life to conquer death. And if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and that God has raised him from the dead, one day he too will give you victory over death. Do you believe that he did that for you? And for those of us that do, God loves you. God, believe it. Receive that this morning and ask the Spirit of God to remind you just how much you are loved so that you in turn can love him back. God, help us now, we pray. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you need prayer, please, we'll be off to the side. We'd love to pray with you. Let's stand together and sing.